Well, good morning, everyone, on this fine Easter weekend. We come now to the 12th chapter of Jeremiah, and this is a chapter that raises a couple larger questions that believers today deal with, not just with the coming judgment upon the southern kingdom Judah and Jeremiah's prophesying and struggle, but also with questions of the nature of evil, the questions of God's use of it in society. Where did evil come from? And why is it that the wicked often seem to prosper and the righteous do not? And Jeremiah asks some of those questions, and we're going to look at those this morning. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that our eyes would be open to your holy and precious word, that we would understand as much as humanly possible what it is you're doing here in Jeremiah's life and in the lives of those in Judah and also in ours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 12 of the book of Jeremiah, verse 1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you." Now, Jeremiah has a complaint, and he does it in the right fashion. He acknowledges and realizes the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. Yet, he says, "I plead my case before you." This is a question that Jeremiah is going to ask the Lord. And we have to understand that when we come to these things, it is a question that the Lord knows is coming. The Lord knows the answer, as I said, as he already knows the question. And he may or may not tell us the answer. And his answer is always right and is always good. So that presents quite a problem for the human, because God's answer may or may not come. Yes, no, maybe, later. We may not be asking the right question, as we see with Job, and as we'll touch on Job in just a moment. He asks all these questions and goes back and forth, and the Lord doesn't really give him an answer to his question. He gives him a glimpse of his majesty, and that is the answer to Job's question. Job didn't ask about his majesty, but the real answer to what lay behind Job's question as to why he was suffering was God's majesty. So Jeremiah is asking this question here: why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? So this is a question that is asked in Psalm 73 with the psalmist Asaph, and we will look at that in just a moment as well. So Jeremiah humbly understands that he is, humanly speaking, more righteous than the people that he is speaking to, and their lives are wicked, and they are clearly going away from the Lord when he is trying to serve the Lord. But it seems like they are prospering, even though shortly the time is coming when they will be crushed. But Jeremiah is struggling. How is he struggling? Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me. Test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of the slaughter." He's calling on the Lord to judge the righteous here, and he will. But Jeremiah is suffering here because people want him to shut up, first of all, because they don't like a message. Nobody really likes a message of doom and gloom, but it particularly comes from the people of his hometown, Anathoth, which is 3 miles kind of northwest of Jerusalem and was originally a Levitical city, a city set aside for the priestly tribe of the Levites. And in his hometown of Anathoth, there is this conspiracy to kill the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the reason they want to kill the prophet Jeremiah, not only because he's speaking such doom and gloom, but because during the reforms that Josiah put forth, he and Jeremiah both promoted the centralization of worship back in Jerusalem. Now, prior to that, there was a, a branch of the temple that had been formed up in Anathoth, and with that came a lot of prosperity to that little city. And when the reforms came and they pulled that worship out of that and centralized it back in Jerusalem, they lost a lot of their income. So the people had a grudge against Jeremiah, and they were willing to exercise that and hopefully in his death. That was their plan. So the prophet is asking the Lord, why is it that the wicked prosper? The issue here is that Scripture talks about the righteous prospering and the wicked being judged. And we think that that's an immediate effect. Well, if I am righteous, I should prosper. And if they are wicked, they should be judged. But time is not does not work that way with the Lord. Yes, the righteous will prosper. And it might be that they prosper in the next life. They prosper in heaven. And they are for their entire lives subject to evil and subject to the evils of the wicked who are prospering, but they will not prosper in the next life. So that might be the answer. We don't particularly like that answer, but that might be the answer to that question. But Jeremiah asked this question within the scope of God's will. Now, it's the Lord who ordains, look at chapter 12, verse 2. You plant them, they take root, they grow, produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. They talk about the Lord, but they don't really believe. So Jeremiah understands it's the Lord who, in a sense, plants them, who prospers them, who causes them to grow. And it's really only those who believe in the Lord can state it in that fashion. They understand that it is the sovereign hand of the Lord who is causing these things to happen, causing the wicked to prosper, even though it's kind of a perplexing question for the righteous. But if the Lord were not in full control of all things, and if he were not all good, could we explain that the wicked prosper because they are outside of God's will, outside of his control? Maybe God is not really wholly good. Maybe God is not really wholly sovereign. But Jeremiah, in the way that he addresses the Lord, understands that our Heavenly Father is sovereign and in control of all these things. So the Lord's response to this is not to explain the reasons for the success of the wicked, but to tell Jeremiah that things are going to get worse. Now, that's really not the answer that Jeremiah wanted to hear, but things are going to get worse before they get better. Look at verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? He says, if you're having trouble with men, wait till the cavalry comes, in using an image of battle. It's only going to get worse. If you're having trouble within a safe land, wait till you go into exile. It's going to get worse. And that's the answer, first answer of the Lord to Jeremiah. He is, in a sense, preparing him for what is coming in the future. And there are going to be nothing but greater challenges that Jeremiah is going to face in the future. So let's read a little bit more in verse 6. For even your brothers in the house of your father, even if they have dealt treacherously with you, they are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. And he goes on and on and on like this. So once we get down to look at verse 13. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So there is some hope here in Jeremiah's question and the Lord's answer that they will be punished. It will come upon them. Exile is coming, and moreover, Jeremiah and even Judah and the world had further reasons for hope. Judah would be removed from their land in the exile, but so would the nations that the Lord used to punish Judah. They would be removed and basically wiped off the face of the earth, even though we remember their names through the biblical record. There's some archaeological history of some. They are gone for all intents and purposes, but Judah still survives. The Lord would eventually return them to their land, and they would once again return to him. We see this in verses 15 and through 17. After I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. He's saying there's hope even for the pagans. If they turn, if they repent, if they come and follow the Lord, then the Lord shall receive them as well. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroys it, declares the Lord. So in our lives, kind of the answer, things often get worse before they get better. And the larger answer here is the Lord does not owe us any explanation for why he does the things that he does. And in the midst of that, we're really not supposed to doubt his sovereignty or his control or his promises. He makes a promise to those who belong to him. We as Christians are in his hand and can never be taken out of it. That certainly does not mean we will not face trial and conflict. So the question that we're facing here, as I said, the psalmist in Psalm 73 asks the same type of question. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn over to Psalm 73, we can give a little review of this. It's the Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there seems to be an apparent contradiction between what is we see with our eyes and what we see taught in Scripture, that God is good to those who are upright, who are pure in heart, to those who are called according to his purposes. And the psalmist says, I know that, but the experience of my life tells me something different. So there are a couple problems here to deal with. First problem is that the prophet and people in general define good as most of us do. We look at good as being healthiness and material prosperity. We think that is good. God defines good in his own way, and he is always right in how he defines good. The second issue here is that what we all face in our lives as believers. Do I trust my experience or do I trust God's word? Well, that becomes very difficult for us. So many people are experientially motivated rather than looking at the Word of God and digging in and saying, well, this is what God says. I don't see that right now, but this is what God tells me. I'm going to quote here a little bit from an article from Carl Truman, who wrote about church music. And this will give us some idea about it. And his article was called, "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" Church music is full of a diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns, which inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphal street party, a theologically incorrect and disastrous scenario in a world of broken men and women. there is an unconscious belief that Christianity is, or at least should be, about health, wealth, and happiness. But few Christians in areas where the church has been the strongest in recent decades, such as the underground church growth in China, the church growth in Africa, the church growth in Eastern Europe, few of those places would regard uninterrupted emotional highs as the normal Christian experience. Indeed, the biblical portraits of believers give no room for such a notion at all. Look at the lives of Abraham, Joseph, David, Jeremiah, our prophet, and the account even of the psalmist's trouble here in Psalm 73. Agony, lamentation, occasional despair, mixed with joy when it manifests itself, is very different than the triumphal street party that so many Christians in the world today expect. In the Psalms, God has given the church a language which allows it to express even the deepest agonies of the human soul within the context of worship. So if you read through Psalm 73, you understand that this was to be used in worship. So the question of, Lord, my heart is wrestling with this. Why are the evil prospering? That was something that was used in worship. And, of course, at the end, we see the psalmist come to an understanding of what God is doing there. Now, I mentioned Job just a moment ago. So think of your remembrances of the book of Job and his life. And the real disturbing thing for most of us to think about when we look at Job is that his loss was at the hand of God. It wasn't as if God was somewhere else, but it was at the hand of God. And that's a problem for a lot of believers. It isn't so much that Job suffered. Most of us suffer. Nor is it the problem of evil that we see everywhere else in the world. The problem is God's activity within the suffering of Job. How can God allow this to happen? Not just that, but how can God actually instigate a trial in Job's life? He actually puts the idea into Satan's head, and God sets the rules, so Satan can only go so far in Job's life, but it is God's doing, and that's the problem for many of us. Now remember, the book of Job is not a book about Job. It's a book about God and God's sovereign control over everything. So why does God make us suffer, as an example with Job? Well, I would remind you that the answer is God's majesty. It doesn't really deal with suffering. It is a picture of who God is. Were you there when I told the oceans to go only this far? Were you there when I created the earth, Job? And Job can only say no. And nor do I have that power or authority to do so. John Calvin says there is nothing better than to be subject to the majesty of God. Now, when we look at this, the question still remains from Jeremiah and his question, the Asaph, and the question here in 73, why do the wicked prosper? Well, maybe the deeper question that a lot of people are facing is the question of, why is there evil? Why is there evil in the world? Where did it come from? We're going to turn to another prophet, Isaiah chapter 45, and this will give us some idea as to what is going on here in Jeremiah's question, in Asaph's question, and perhaps questions within our own hearts. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Okay, to Cyrus. Cyrus is not one of the covenant people. He is one of those people, one of those kings that the Lord uses to discipline his people. His anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him that the gates may not be closed. And then down to verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. He's a non-believer there, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, for those who don't want God to be responsible for evil, we have that question. What do we do with these types of verses within Scripture? Either God, for some who don't want God to be responsible for evil, the answer is either he doesn't know that evil is coming, or he doesn't have the power to deal with the fact that evil is a reality. Either he and his creation made everything perfect and didn't know about evil's coming. Well, he was surprised at the fall. He was surprised at man's choice to do what he told him not to. Or the Lord doesn't have the power to stop it. So we have a God that's either not omniscient or not omnipotent. And that goes against the clear teachings of Scripture. And what you have to do then, if you don't want God to be responsible for evil, is you have to reinvent God in the way that you want him to be. The idea that God doesn't have knowledge or the information when he created people really goes back to a theological view called process theology. Now, process theology came into existence quite a while back. Alfred Lord Whitehead was the kind of inventor of this process theology. I had a professor at Pittsburgh who was a process feminist theologian. That was a real mess to try to figure out. But process theology is the idea that God is learning as he goes, that each new moment is giving God more knowledge about what man is going to do so that he can learn along with mankind what to do next. So this really takes God's sovereignty away. It takes his omnipotence, his omniscience away. It points us to something in today's world called open theism, where God changes as he learns what is best for humanity and what is best for him to implement in the world. Then God does that because he has learned. This is a real, it's almost as if God's got, well, this is my plan until I get smart enough, and then I'll do plan B if I need to change. So it really takes away from God, takes away from the God of Scripture. So no matter how you deal with it, if you sustain the biblical model of the sovereignty of God, then God is eventually responsible for evil in the world. It's in existence, and if he brought all things into existence, then he brought that in. Now, if you look at some of the classic literature, like Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, that's process theology, and the problem with that is there are no good people. And so, as I've said before, taking from John Gerstner, the real title should be When Good Things Happen to Bad People. That's the title. So what is, if God is the created it, if God is the one who is, let's say, the author of evil, what do we do with that? Well, Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondhand causes taken away, sinfulness proceeds not only from the creature, proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither can the author and approver of sin. Neither can he be the author and approver of sin. But then Westminster says, all that God decrees and all that God providentially brings to pass is all to the praise of his glory. So all you have to do is look at Romans chapter 9. The reason for God ordaining evil is the praise of his glory. He with great patience bears those who are not saved until the full number who are his come into the kingdom. But he bears patience. Why does he destroy them? So that his glory might be seen. This is not a popular doctrine, but that's what Scripture says. So, the question of how can God be all-powerful and be loving and tolerate the effects of evil, which inflicts so much suffering around the world, is not a question of that our human minds can really grasp, because God is the determiner of what is good and what brings him glory. And if the presence of evil in the world brings him glory in some fashion, it is, and we don't understand it, well, maybe it is simply beyond our capacity to understand. Remember, the Lord is really outside of time, and he sees things at their end. Even though we're here in the middle, he sees the end already. So you have a lot of other explanations for the reality of evil in the world. You have a lot deals with our choice, and does God really overcome our choice and freedom of choice? And in our actual Sunday school class, I may talk more about freedom of choice versus providence when we get there on Sunday. So the whole question of why is there evil? Well, because God uses that for his glory and his purposes. So when Jeremiah asked the question, when Asaph asked the question, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous are not? The question deals with, well, why is there evil? And I thought evil was to be destroyed, but yet it's not being destroyed. It's actually looking like it's prospering. Well, it's prospering in this time. It is prospering here. What is the purpose of evil in the larger sense? Well, if we look at the inclusion of sin within this world, sin was the fall of humanity was within God's plan from before the foundations of the earth, and so was the coming of Christ and his payment for our sin. His atoning for it, his taking the penalty upon himself, and he being our substitute. So we come back to Jeremiah, and just there at the end, I'm going to revisit that one little portion there in verses 16 and 17 at the end of chapter 12. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. These were the pagan nations who influenced the covenant people, Judah, with Baal worship and child sacrifice and sexual perversion and all those things that went with it. If they would come, and I'll use our modern language, if they would come to Christ and teach the church the right way to live, then they'll be included within the kingdom as well. They will be established in the midst of my people. So he's holding out, in a sense, some hope for the pagans around that nation. And we do see in the Old Testament, some people from pagan nations believe. They see the great work of our Heavenly Father, and they believe and are welcomed into the kingdom. So it's kind of remarkable that even the evil neighbors of Judah are promised, in a sense, a share of glory if they repent of their ways and follow the teachings of our Heavenly Father. But, there's always that word but in verse 17. If any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it. The blessing of turning to the Lord is great. It is eternal in its reward. The curse of not turning to the Lord, of not repenting, of remaining in your sin is utter and eternal destruction. And that is something that we don't want to face. So if you have turned away from the Lord in the past, if you have not believed, then today is the day to believe, because the price of not following the Lord is eternal destruction. the joy of following the Lord lasts for all eternity. We'll see you next week.